Bibles, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. It's been a while since we've preached a gospel message directly. And if you're new to us, we're in a series, just a mini series before we start Genesis, on unbelief. It's a series on unbelief, battling with unbelief. That belief in God, we said at the very beginning that this concept of two sides of a coin when we're making spiritual decisions. I can either trust God's promises and God's word, that is faith in God, and enjoy the fruits of that, or I can choose some other. There's a smorgasbord of options out there. Other religions, other philosophies, or maybe just whatever you create in your own heart. That's called unbelief. And unbelief is a sin, and it's a very serious sin. And so this series is about the battle with unbelief in our lives, and it's a real battle. So Luke 19, we're going to be looking at a famous story of Zacchaeus, probably in a different light and context necessarily. So let's dig in. Luke 19, the word of God says this. He, that's Jesus, by the way. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on the account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone into the to be a guest into the of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save and to save the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this story. I pray now that we wouldn't see this as just another story that we've heard throughout, a nice story. God, this happened in time and place in history. This was a real interaction between the living God and a despised tax collector. A man full of living his life in failure and shame and regret. And yet we find in it a story of complete transformation. In an instant, a man who was living a life completely devoid of God and God's ways, in an instant is transformed and changed and given a new course and path. And so God, that's our desire this morning. That's faith. That's what faith in God does. And many of us in this room, we struggle with faith in God and in unbelief. And primarily one of those main areas we struggle is in our own failures and our own shame and our own regret and our own disappointment in ourselves. And it's hard for many to believe that God is good to them, could be good to them, because all we see is our sin and our failure. And so God, I pray now, as we all, if we all have anything in common in this room, is that we are sinners. And at some level or another, whether it's the Las Vegas style sin that everybody can see, or whether it's self-righteousness and pride looking down upon other people, God, that you would show us, that you would meet us in our sin and speak to us, that we might experience the joy that Zacchaeus experienced in his life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, the series is unbelief. Last week, if you were here, we talked about the reality of doubting God. that many of us in this room, and this was from a personal struggle, much of that was times where we doubt God's character and nature. Is God really good? Why would God do it this way? And so we struggle with trusting God because we don't know if he's worthy to be trusted. And that's honest. And that's real. And Christians really struggle with doubting God. And doubting God leads to, again, unbelief that leads us away from knowing God personally. And that's a big deal. And it's again, as we said, a sin. Today, we're going to be looking at the reality of when I doubt myself. When my view of myself, either because of maybe I'm disappointed about how God created me, I don't like the way I look, I have some deformity or some thing about me that I don't like, and I'm struggling feeling like God could be good to me. Or from failure and disappointment of my own sin that causes me to doubt that God could love me, that God could have something good for me. And so my faith is stifled, and I never really seem to experience the joy that we see here in this text from Zacchaeus. So this is a very relevant topic because in my personal experience and in the last 10 years or so of being a pastor, without a doubt, this is the frequent conversation. And in our world, has a lot to say. This is a frequent conversation in the world that we live in. As mental health becomes a bigger and bigger deal in our world, the concepts of, quote, low self-esteem, self-hate, self-doubt. And friends, those are psychological terms. Now, I'm not cheapening or denying the battle. Those words describe real battles of the human heart. But they're spiritual battles. The battle of self-esteem, how I think about myself, that's a spiritual battle. And so, friends, we want to talk in biblical terms. And in biblical categories, because the Bible has something to say about spiritual battles, and especially with ourselves. And it is my experience that if there's one thing we all have in common in this room, it's sin, and that we battle with the emotions of shame and regret and disappointment. And that many times we've all experienced the clutches of a debilitating faith because of it. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe the reality of your sin and your shame and your failure and the disappointment has caused you never to trust God this morning, ever. And so our character today, Zacchaeus, is someone who is very familiar with this battle and somebody that we can learn from. Zacchaeus' entire life, to put it bluntly, is a colossal disappointment, as we will discuss. But I think it's important before we get into that we make a distinction here because sometimes there's confusion about the concept of regret or shame, spiritually speaking. There are two sides of the coin, really, when we talk of shame or regret in our lives. There is a kind of shame or regret that I would say is misplaced. I've been reading a book by John Piper called The Battle of Unbelief, and he calls it misplaced shame, and I agree. And that is, there's a kind of shame that festers up and regret in our life that really is not a result of our own sinful actions. For instance, Zacchaeus, it mentions that he's short. Now, I don't know why it mentions that he's short. Sometimes those kind of complexes can really rob you. Being a short guy myself, you know, you kind of get this little guy complex that you're constantly having to prove yourself, right? It's true. Hopefully I'm not too prideful to admit that. But it's not uncommon for many people to feel shame or disappointment because of the way God made them. Maybe that's you this morning. Flaws about yourself that you wish you could change, and it debilitates you and your faith. That's not your fault. You know, what you do with it is your responsibility. But God made you the way you are, But that's not a result of your sin. Some of us struggle with it in a different way. Let me give you a couple examples of misplaced shame. Let's say you're running a very important race. Let's say you're an Olympic runner and you're on TV and it's the 100 meter dash and you're the fastest in the world and you're running and you're 10 yards in front of everybody else and about 20 feet before the end of the finish line, you fall flat on your face. You trip over your own shoelaces. And in front of the whole world, you went from first to last and you feel shame. You feel disappointment. That's not your fault. That happens. It was an accident. Nobody intentionally falls down like that unless you probably got paid off to do it or something like that. But nobody would intentionally do that. That's misplaced shame. Let me give you one more example. Let's say many times I've experienced this, that people feel responsible. For instance, maybe somebody that was close to you passed away and you think, if I would have just stayed home that morning, or if I would have not went to the grocery store that day, and I would have been there, I could have saved that person. Maybe, maybe not. But that kind of regret can really wipe somebody out and overtake them and have them lead to the questioning their own relationship with God. But there's another kind of shame, not just misplaced shame, but well-placed shame. And the Bible speaks about a kind of shame that's actually good for us. Although in secular culture, we're often told in popular secular culture and popular psychology that any kind of shame or guilt is bad because it might fracture the human ego. But the Bible tells us that behaviors that the Bible calls sin, that is, they don't line up with what God has asked or commanded of us, that behaviors produce a kind of fruit of emotion like guilt and shame and regret that are actually helpful for us. God put them there on purpose. Now, what we do with them might turn into unhealthiness, but it's like hitting your hammer. I mean, you hit your finger when you're trying to nail something and the impulses go up to your brain and say, don't do that again. Right? The same thing with our sin. God has designed regret and shame and disappointment and saying, yeah, don't do that again. You don't want to like this. You don't want to repeat this folly. And so it's healthy, but it can become unhealthy if we don't deal with it properly. And that's what this sermon is really about. And friends, we all fail. Maybe it's a colossal failure. Or maybe it's a nagging sin in your life, like maybe lying. Nobody can trust you that you know because you're always lying. And it causes you to say, how can God use me? How could God be pleased with me? Or if you've failed colossally, it's like, how could God possibly turn this for good in my life? That's real. Zacchaeus knew this reality. Again, let's turn to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had reason for a lot of shame and regret in his life. He, the text tells us, was the chief tax collector. The Jews despised tax collectors. They were traitors of their own people, to their own Jewish nationals. He was a traitor. You see, a tax collector would be on the line of like a Nazi collaborator in World War II. He isn't just some annoying guy that skims a few bucks off the top. No, Zacchaeus would have been personally responsible for probably sending many of their family members into some kind of slavery or taking their stuff so they had nothing, and then he flaunted it with his lavish lifestyle. This was personal. This was in their face. Zacchaeus, it turns out, was a tax collector. That what happened in Roman times is the Romans had all kinds of taxes that they collect. We understand this. We're getting taxed all the time. Sales tax, income tax. It was the same back then. All these different types of taxes. And the Roman government sold what was called like a tax franchise. In other words, they would hire people to collect all the taxes and send them along their way to back to Rome. And Zacchaeus owned one of these tax franchises. In fact, he was in charge of a large area. He was the chief. He was the top of the pyramid scheme. And so these tax collectors would take whatever, charge whatever percentage they wanted. They would give Rome their share, and then they would take the rest. And he was rolling in the dough. The Bible says, that our text says that he was rich. So Zacchaeus was an outcast. A tax collector was not allowed to speak in court because they were liars, considered liars. They weren't allowed to gather for worship in the synagogue. They weren't allowed to participate in any social relationship with the people because they were unclean. They had no life outside of their own little group. It's why you find Jesus often hanging out with a group of tax collectors, because they stuck together. They were the only friends they had. And Zacchaeus had taken the shame and regret and disappointment of his life, and he had buried it in wealth and riches, finding an answer in the comforts of materialism. But it wasn't working, was it? That's why he climbed the tree. So I got 3 points this morning in our text to help us fight the battle of regret and shame and unbelief in ourselves, as we often doubt ourselves. 3 points. The first one is, we must find the right counselor. And to be honest, I really struggled coming up with fancy little terms for our 3 points this morning. So they're not the best, but you get the point. You have to find the right counselor. If you're going to go to get help and find counsel from somebody, you want to go to somebody who has authority, who knows what they're talking about, who has experience. And there are lots of voices out there. There were lots of voices in our story this morning in Zacchaeus. You have the crowd who despises him. You hear their voice. When they saw Zacchaeus and Jesus getting together, they despised it. They grumbled against him. They wanted to keep Zacchaeus feeling his guilt and shame. They didn't want him to get better. And you have Zacchaeus' own voice that he was struggling and listened to, like we always do. But friends, here's the point. In our lives, there are many voices of influence. There are many. We can pick up our phones, we can turn on the TV, and we have thousands and thousands of voices speaking into our lives, don't we? Telling us what to do, how to think about things, what's important, what to value, how to deal with shame, where to find peace. Certainly in the world, there are many voices that we can listen to. And for Zacchaeus, obviously listening to his own voice, his own heart, following his own heart, as the advice from many, follow your heart. Following his heart led him to where he was at. Miserable. But my point, to get straight to the point, is I want you to understand this. That any voice, any influence in your life that isn't grounded in the Word of God has at its heart unbelief. Friends, the truth is I think about many of us have listened to the voices even of our own family members and parents telling us that we will never add up, that we're a constant disappointment. And that spills over into our lives when we get older and we still believe these things about us. Friends, who are you listening to? What are the voices of influence in your life this morning? And let me just tell you again, let me repeat what I said. Any voice, any influence, any person that isn't bringing counsel, that is not rooted in God's word, has at its heart, is going to lead you to an unbelief in God. Now, they might mean well, and they might give you skills to cope, and they can. A secular psychologist can give you skills to help you cope with what you're dealing with. I'm not denying that. They can give you temporary relief from the pain that you're dealing with as it relates to shame, regret. But friends, it falls short of the glory of God and therefore leads to unbelief, and you are being robbed of the joy that God has intended in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because these answers come from men and from men's wisdom. They're figuring it out in their own hearts. It's the blind leading of the blind. And ultimately, these answers, especially in our culture, are focused on the self and on self-centeredness. They want to give you answers in their limited wisdom that help you get a temporary happiness for yourself. And let me give you an example. I do a lot of reading on secular psychology, as you know, and I was doing a lot of reading this week on what does secular psychology say about dealing with shame and regret? And there's a plethora of articles out there. But the first one I pulled up, I just used for an example. How to deal with regret. This is a person with 9 letters behind their name. They're very smart. Probably they went to Harvard. I don't know for sure about that, but they're a lot smarter than me. And let me just say, here's 4 of the things. I only wrote down the first 4 just to give you a flavor. Here's how to deal with regret from very smart people with 9 letters behind their name. Number 1, ditch, I'll never do that again thinking. So he says the first thing you got to do if you're living regret, ditch the idea that I'm never going to do that again. Whatever caused the regret, to say I'm never doing that again, that's a bad idea. The Bible says exactly the opposite. That our sin caused us to live with this regret. And what does Jesus say about it? Cut your left hand off. I think he's saying, don't do that again. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. So what this man is saying, what the Bible's saying, are in 2 different directions. One leading to belief in God, one leading to unbelief. And this guy's very smart. But that's wrong. And that'll lead you into a bad ditch. And it will not give you the relief that you need. Temporarily, it will. Temporarily, it will. I would love to give a little commentary in each one of these. Acknowledge what you're feeling. Okay. Believe in your capacity to grow. I don't know, guys, but if this, we can do better than this. We can do better than this. In fact, the Bible does not just do better than this. It gives us the right answer. And the point is, let me ask you, what is it today? Who are the voices that are at play in your life? For Zacchaeus, there was another voice that came into the picture, Jesus. You see, Jesus saw Zacchaeus not through like the world. Jesus saw Zacchaeus like he didn't know even himself. He knew Zacchaeus for who he was. He saw Zacchaeus through the lens of eternity. He knew Zacchaeus better than he knew himself. Think about this for a second. Listen to the words that Jesus speaks. Here's Zacchaeus. His life is a wreck. He climbs up to the sycamore tree to look at Jesus. And what does Jesus turns and looks at him? Think about this. And says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Friends, this isn't a story. This is real. Imagine the shock if you're Zacchaeus in that tree. He'd heard the stories of Zacchaeus or of Jesus. Just before this, he'd healed a blind man just outside of Jericho. You don't think he'd heard about that? He'd heard the stories of Jesus hanging with tax collectors, being a friend to them. This is what drew him up in the tree. But never in a million years did he expect the Son of God to call him by name. He didn't even never met Zacchaeus before. He knew his own name, friends. And the Greek construction here about coming to your house today, it most likely means I want to stay overnight at your house. Just think about this. Jesus Christ himself, being a tax collector, despised, shamed, the Son of God coming in and staying with you. It's too much to believe if you're Zacchaeus. It's too overwhelming. And the religious people couldn't believe it. The Son of God comes into his home. But friends, the point is this. Zacchaeus now has a basis for his belief. He has something now to hang his hat on. The reality of the Son of God has accepted him. What else matters, friends? See, what Jesus brings into the picture is an authority to declare Zacchaeus as acceptable. If Jesus says, I want to hang out with you, what else matters in life? Because Jesus, friends, has the authority over, to trump ultimate authority over our shame and over our regret. Because, friends, he is, as the Bible describes him, the wonderful counselor. In Revelation 12:10, we have this really great verse, I think, that kind of helps us to understand what I'm trying to say. In Revelation, it says this, I heard with a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. So when Jesus Christ comes into the world, as he comes into Zacchaeus' life, he comes with authority. He doesn't come like the secular psychologist. He doesn't come like the inner voice inside that tells you you're great today and causes you a miserable sinner tomorrow. What Jesus comes with is his authority, and what he says goes, period. And then it says this, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before God. See, Satan's job is to constantly remind you of your worthless, your shame. Your life is never going to add up. You know, this deformity that you have, you can never, you're always going to be here. But God has the authority to override that. And Jesus in particular has the authority to override that. And what he says goes. And what does Jesus have to say about sinners? People like Zacchaeus, people like you and me. What does Jesus have to say? Because that's really what matters. That's why we're here. Matthew 9, 5 through 6. Jesus says this, for what is easier to say? He was challenged about the reality of he had the power. Did Jesus have the power to forgive sins? Who is this man that has to say that your sins are forgiven? Well, Jesus responds. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? This man was a paralytic that he's dealing with. But listen to what Jesus says. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise up, take your bed, and go home. But what is Jesus saying? I have the power to forgive sins. Let me say, no secular psychologist can forgive your sins. You can't self-forgive. Now, I think forgiving yourself is important, but I don't just declare I'm free. There's no guilt on me. Who am I to declare that? I have no power. I have no authority because I'm a sinner myself. Friends, this is why Jesus came. It says to seek and save the lost. Matthew 9, 11 through 13, when the Pharisees saw this, he said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came in our sin and our shame and our regret, and he's not afraid of that. In fact, this is why he came. So it doesn't matter what the rest of the world says or any other voice in your life. It matters what Jesus says about sin and sinners and shame and regret. And just one more thing. The point is this, Jesus has the authority. If we're going to listen to voices, listen to the voice of the Son of God who has authority. And my favorite story, we need to see ourselves. We need to be able to seek the counsel from him who truly has the authority to counsel us. And in Luke 8, 9 through 14, we see this good news, a parable that Jesus told. And it is my favorite parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector like Zacchaeus. This is in the chapter just before. You think Luke's trying to make a point? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm so glad I'm not like these people. They live their life in shame and regret. So glad I'm not like them. That's his prayer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I can get. But the tax collector, the one he's standing afar off. He won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. What does that mean? He's full of shame. He's full of regret. He's full of disappointment about his life. He beats his breast, another sign that he's not worthy even to come in. He's in the back of the church because he doesn't find himself worthy to even barely come in. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here, again, the authority of Jesus Christ to declare what the truth is. Everything's backwards in the kingdom of God. Because it looks like the Pharisee is the religious, the one right with God, but everything's backwards. Because Jesus says, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, but what Christ says is, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That was so false teaching in the day, in Jesus' day, that the tax collector would be right with God and the righteous looking guy would be out of the club, would be condemned by God. Friends, this is the truth. And this is what God says. And the challenge again is you have to find the right counselor and let Jesus Christ be your counselor and no one else. Point two, we need to get the right standard. It's very important that we have the right person speaking into our life, but what is it behind that person that's being said that actually brings life to the soul? And this is very important for us because God's word becomes our standard and not the things of the world. Let's take, for instance, maybe you suffer from a physical defect. Maybe there's something about your body that you don't like. Maybe you're mentally, you're what the world might call slow. You have these things that cause you not to be, quote, normal. Who decides what normal is, anyways? Not God. Because what does God have to say about every human being that's made? Psalm 139:14, I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. See, friends, when we take God's standard, the world's opinions just don't simply matter. Friends, and it's my experience personally that the people who experience maybe a defect physically or mentally, they are the people with the greatest joy that I know. Is that not your experience? They're the most innocent at heart. And they bring into my life a joy that, I'll just be honest with you, a lot of the rest of you don't. A way of seeing life that's contagious. I want more of this person. They don't even realize the spiritual blessing that they've been given by God. That's the way God defines it. That is our standard. Not to speak of the resurrection that is going to cause, and through the lens of eternity, that none of this stuff is going to matter in eternity anyways, what the world calls normal and what we call defects. In fact, I was just at a conference about a month ago with Joni Erickson Tada, and she said, somebody said to her, if you know Joni's story, she dived out of a boat when she was like 16, and she dove and she hit a rock. There's that regret. If I just would have jumped 2 feet to the right. She's paralyzed from the neck down the whole rest of her life. Oh, but God used it. God used it. And somebody said to her at the conference, aren't you looking forward to the resurrection when you get a new body? And she said, no. No, I'm perfectly content with the one I have. And, I mean, in the resurrected state, like, what does this have to do with anything? God has used this thing that happened for his glory. And if I get resurrected this way, I'm fine with that. It was a beautiful statement. But let's talk about maybe a shame or regret that comes from our failure. When I was praying, I thought about the reality of abortion. That's a topic in our culture, isn't it? What is the standard appeal of the world regarding the issue of abortion? It's this. If you have this child, you're gonna live a life of regret. It's going to hurt your financial success. It's going to hurt your career. I get it. Those are real struggles. I'm not trying to cheapen those. Those are real things to think about. I'm not denying that. That is a real reality. But what is the focus there? Again, the standard is self, my own self, my own personal happiness. But what does the Bible have to say? And friends, just from personal experience, and we get it, and if that's you, we understand. At my own personal, I've sat in a room a dozen times with walking through this, the regret of that decision. And God isn't despising anyone. Many times these people have felt even rejection from the Christian church, and that's just wrong. That's wrong. God isn't done with you. God isn't angry at you. But what does the word have to say? No, there's a different standard here. This gift is a gift of life, and in our selflessness towards this other thing. And God can do what we can't see in the future. There's hope there, right? And the church should be willing to come alongside. But the point is this. God's word is the standard. God's word is the authority. And when we come to God's word on whatever issue it is, what we find is that there's a common measuring stick. It's called the law of God. God measures us all the same. The standards of the world, they change. They say one thing today, they say another thing tomorrow. They say what's good today is evil tomorrow. It always changes, but God's word never changes. And the measuring stick is always the law of God. And when you compare yourself to the law of God, I don't care what sin it is, the law of God declares us all equally the same. I don't care what sin you've committed, we are sinners. The story of Zacchaeus is really a salvation story. That's what the whole text is about. God declaring somebody unclean to be clean. God declaring somebody that is unrighteous to be righteous. God taking a sinner and making him whole. And friends, the point is this. What is the standard? This is not wishful thinking. You see, what we do with our sin and what we do with this battle and struggle with regret and shame is we come to an actual standard. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. This isn't some empty philosophy. This isn't karma. How do you know if that's true? And I pray that it's not. But the cross of Jesus Christ was a real historical event in which God took our sin upon himself and our shame and on the regret with it and bore it upon himself. He took our shame. And so it's no longer ours, but his. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who are we? I'm not identified by my sin. I am identified by who I am in Christ. And then this says that God took my sin and that I am right before God. And that is the standard by which God measures a person. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted Christ, Isaiah 53:3-6 says he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, he was shamed, he was esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs or our shame. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we have been healed. All we were like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of them all. Friends, the cross is the place where we take our shame, our regret, our failures in life, and that is the standard by which we determine our life and how we see ourselves and how God sees us. See, what the Bible gives us conceptually is what you're not going to find anywhere else in any psychology book or any internal thing in your heart. that God declares us simultaneously a sinner and a saint. In other words, Zacchaeus was born again that day, but that doesn't mean he didn't sin, he didn't struggle. And as we walk through this life as Christians, we sin, we struggle. That's why Paul was able to call himself the chief of sinners, but he understood this, that the cross declared him not guilty. So he was a saint. But simultaneously, he understands the conflict. He's struggling with sin. That's why in Romans 7, he says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. Simultaneously, the Bible declares us this point of view, this way of seeing ourselves in the world, that we are sinners and saints at the same time. You won't find that anywhere else. That's why Paul is able to give his testimony in Philippians that says, you know what, all this other stuff was, I can see my past for what it was. It was a waste. It was shameful. It was full of regret. But it doesn't matter about my past, because what happens is I am in Christ. That's his testimony in Philippians 3. And it's why, again, moving forward, he can say that he is the chief of sinners, even though he's doing awesome works for God. Because he's able to take his sin, his shame and regret, and take it to the cross and stand before God forgiven. And friends, as John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. So we take God's standard. We have God's standard determining what we do with our shame and our guilt and our failure. And finally, to finish, is number three, we must seek the right goal. This is a very important reality, because oftentimes in Christianity and the way it's presented in our churches is we like to talk about forgiveness and we like the experience of being forgiven and knowing that God has forgiven us, but that's not where the gospel stops. The gospel doesn't stop at the cross. It doesn't even stop at the resurrection, but that's the point I'm trying to make, is that there's this thing called the resurrection. It wasn't just that I was forgiven, it's that God brought new life, that there was victory over sin. And oftentimes we say, God has forgiven me, but we fall short in saying, not, I'm turning away from my sin. I don't want that sin anymore. I want to cut it off. I'm not going to do that again, because there's something so good that I want to live for, namely the glory of God. See, that's Zacchaeus' story. It wasn't just that Jesus came to his house. That would have been good enough, wouldn't it? But what is Zacchaeus' response? There's an overwhelming power in his life, the power of God's love and grace and forgiveness, that the Son of God came in his house, that caused him to say, what? I'm going to pay back four times what I stole. Friends, that's an amazing reality. And this is what we need to get caught up in. True repentance isn't just being forgiven and turning away from our sins. It's that we get to live with joy for the glory of God. And that God, in our shame and our failures and our regret and disappointment, is going to take those things and turn it for something magnificent in our lives. I pray that you believe this. This is the power and work of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. If you read what Zacchaeus says here and you do a little background about why would he say four times, I'll pay back fourfold. If you look in the Bible, Jewish literature would say that if somebody does something wrong, they would pay back what they had plus another 20%. I think that's in Numbers 5, 6, and 7, the concept. And that was the standard protocol. In Exodus 22, though, you'll see that there's another place where you're called to pay back double in certain contexts of thievery. You had to pay back double. But in Exodus 22:1, listen to what it says. If you rob someone and you robbed him with violence and destruction. So this isn't just, you know, hey, give me your money. Larry, give me your money. Right? It wasn't just stealing some money from Larry. This is, I'm taking Larry, I'm going to beat him up real bad and leave him for dead and take his money. It's more violent. If you did that kind of violent crime, you had to pay back fourfold. See, that's how Zacchaeus saw his sin. It wasn't just some petty sin. I have violently hurt these people. And the pain of the guilt is such great, but the love and the joy is so great that I just want to pay it all back. I want to go to the maximum love and joy in my life. I want to go to the extreme. So here is a man, despised, rejected, a sinner of the worst kind, going to great lengths in the opposite direction. Maximum joy, maximum hope in God. Friends, this is the good news of the Bible. You won't find this again in secular psychology. In worldly terms, when we try to help somebody, we say, when does a thief stop becoming a thief? Well, when they stop stealing, right? That's how the penal system works. Don't steal or else you're coming back to jail. That's not what God does. That's not the fruit of repentance. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. It's not that I'm stealing, and now it's like I want to work to give my money away. Because it's better to give than to receive, isn't it? Amen, it is. Friends, he went from one extreme to the other. And God wants to take your shame and your regret and your failure and your disappointments, and he wants to take them to the other extreme, that God might get glory and you might get joy. That's really what's going on here. Maximum joy. That God might take your failures, your colossal failures, and allow you to work in such a way in your life that the only explanation for what is happening in your life is that the grace of God is at work in you. That's what God does. That is what belief in God does. Can you believe that about your failures this morning? That God wants to take these repetitive things that have happened over and over in your life, and he's saying, enough's enough. We're headed in enough direction, and there's something so good to go from being a compulsive liar to being a truth teller, and the joy and the freedom that comes that people can actually trust you and rely upon you now. That's such a good feeling. That's such good joy. I want to leave you, we're going to pray, but I had some text written down that what happens is I think in Christ is that shame kind of reverses itself. It used to be that I was disappointed in my shame, and that's common. We struggle with that and my disappointment and what the world says. But in the Bible, there's these flip-flops about shame. For Paul, he's fought the battle of shame for preaching Christ. You know, he preached Christ and people would try to shame him. And he said, praise God for that. I want that kind of shame. That's the flip-flop, isn't it? Not my shame for the stupid things I've done, but that I'm living for Christ and proclaiming the name of God in such a way that people shame me. They say, that guy's a Jesus freak, man. He's way over the top. Yeah, hopefully that comes in the right context, right? But I want that. I desire that kind of shame. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in our lives, that you would take our failures and regrets and the disappointments, and that you would reverse shame, that we would see your goodness and see your glory and see what you can do through a life that's willing to confess it and come before you and repent and say, I don't want that anymore. I'm sick of living this lifestyle like Zacchaeus. And that God is willing because he loves sinners and he has the authority to accept them. And he's demonstrated this authority and this power by the cross of Jesus Christ, which gives us a standard for which we can take our sin and our shame to. And then he wasn't finished there. The resurrection tells us that there's life and life abundantly on the backside, that God isn't done with us despite whatever we've done in this life. And I just want to live in that joy and live in that repentant heart and experience the reality that maybe you would use me to reverse the process of shame, that I might be shamed for living for Jesus. That's the prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been doing these challenges at the end, and normally we'd sing a song, but the people that are in the worship are gone because they're teaching the kids. So I want to give you a text to challenge you with during the week. I thought I'd have a break here, but I'm just going to give it to you now. If you're struggling with shame, regret, failure, I want to give you something that's really helped me in the life. It's called gutsy guilt. Again, it's a concept that John Piper had in one of his sermons that's just stuck with me over the years. And it comes from Micah 7, 7 through 10. What I want you to do is write down this text, and I want you to pray through it. I want you to pray through it and what the concept's here. Let me read it to you. This is your homework, okay? This is somebody who's messed up royally. This is somebody who's waiting on God to flip the shame. Micah 7 says this, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Because he loves sinners, friends. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise." So important that you say that to your sin. I am not going to stay here forever. God will do it. "When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." There's the guiltiness. There's the shame, bringing it to the Lord. "Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication, and then my enemy will see, and shame will cover him who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her, and she will be trampled down like mire in the streets." Pray that prayer. Pray that text in your life. Thanks for coming this morning. Glory to God. Have a good week.